I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad the last decade is over. Started out with so much anticipation, the 21st century. And then came the attack on the World Trade Towers, Pentagon, 9/11. Then the war in Iraq, all that saber rattling in Iran and North Korea. The economy boomed in the first part of the decade, didn't it? And then it went boom. And last year just seemed to cap it all off. 2009 launched as a year of hope, as one humorist noted, first in the sense of, I feel hopeful, and later in the sense of, I hope this year ends soon. Instead of escalating into the next decade with that great anticipation, we've sort of stumbled, limped, and flopped into 2010. In contrast with the roller coaster of the last decade, we have something that we're going to celebrate today, that it is solid and sure and is our anchor in the storm. And that is our Lord's Supper celebration. And I was really excited when I was asked to speak today, because I thought, I need the Lord's table to start 2010. And I imagine that you need it as well. I can't think of a better way to begin the new decade, the new year, than at the foot of the cross, remembering what our Savior has done for us. It's been 2,000 years that we've been celebrating as Christians the Lord's table, with very few modifications, no real change, a bit of bread, a cup of wine, or in our case, juice. It's close enough. And here are the most basic elements. You've got wheat fashioned into crackers. You've got some grapes squeezed into juice. The product of the field, the fruit of the vine. So simple. So basic. So needed. Yet so profound. I have just a couple of goals this morning as I speak. One is to deepen our understanding of this spiritual practice of communion, and to enrich our experience so that you feel closer to Christ and to one another as the body of Christ. It's called communion for a reason. We commune with our Savior, and by participating together, we commune with one another. Communion is one of two ordinances of the church. The first is baptism. Baptism can be summed up in the word, if you will, identification. We are identified with Christ as we go into the water, identifying with his death as we go into the water, burial, and resurrection as we come out of the water. We are identified with Christ. In a sense, we are in him. Communion, or the Lord's table, can be summed up in the word indwelling. Indwelling. Whereas baptism, we are in Christ. In communion, Christ is in us as we partake of the elements. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Let's look at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Turn there with me, if you will. In this passage, we have an account of the Last Supper, the final meal that Christ had with his disciples before the cross. And so let's look at this together this morning as we prepare to take the communion together. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, 7 through 20. There's 14 verses here. We can divide it in halves. The first seven verses are about the setting and the preparation of the meal. The second half, the final seven verses, are about the meal and the meaning that Jesus ascribes to it. So the first half is the setting and the preparation, and the second half is the meal and the meaning. Let's read in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So here we have the setting. It's the day of the unleavened bread. Of unleavened bread. Now, what is this speaking about? In these early days, in Jewish history, they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread. And this was a memorial of the Exodus where the Hebrew people were brought out of Egypt. They were born, if you will, as a nation. It was a realization of the promise to Abraham, if you will. Remember the promise God gave to Abraham? He said, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you a land in which you are to live. And so when the great nation of about, you know, a few families entered into Egypt, they were very small, just a few families. But over 400 years, those families, those descendants of Abraham, grew into a mighty group of people, some estimate in the millions. And they were slaves to Pharaoh, under bondage to Egypt. And so at this time, God sent Moses, and you remember the story. Moses came to Egypt and wanted to, and asked Pharaoh to let my people go. And he said, no. And so God sent plagues, one after the other, until finally the worst of all plagues, the plague of death. And so as a result of God judging the nation of Egypt, Pharaoh finally let the people go. And the people were free from oppression. So it symbolized the birth of the nation, freedom from oppression, a realization of the covenant of Abraham, a redemption and a purification of the people, and an anticipation of a future kingdom led by the Messiah. All of that was built into this festival of unleavened bread. Now you remember the night before they left, the people of Israel were asked to do several things to prepare themselves. One was to prepare unleavened bread, bread without leaven, so it didn't rise, no yeast in the bread. It was flat. And also they were asked to kill a lamb. And the lamb was to be a certain age, was to be unblemished. And they killed the lamb to eat that night. And they smeared the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their little homes. And that signified that they were set apart for God in faith. And so when God judged the land of Egypt, he passed over the homes that had blood from the lamb on the doorpost. And so this Passover meal began the festival of unleavened bread. The Passover was the beginning of the festival. It was a pilgrimage festival. In other words, all the people of Israel, all the people that were close enough that who could come or who could make it, were invited to come to Jerusalem, because as they celebrated the Passover meal, they had to kill the lamb in the temple. They couldn't just do it in their backyard. They had to go to the temple. Now, it was estimated, as you can imagine, that it was estimated that there was over 2 million people. Now, that sounds high to me. If you've ever been to Israel or to Jerusalem, you know that this is not a very big city. 2 million people would absolutely overwhelm the city. Even if that was a high estimate, even if we cut that in half, a million people, or even if we took off a zero and made it 200,000 people, that is an overcrowded city. I mean, it is bursting to the seams as people from all over the country traveled in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And they set up their tents all over. And it's not a flat city, it's a very hilly city. And so you can imagine the dust and the grime, and if it rained, the mud, the unsanitary conditions, and they bring their animals with them. And they it's a time of celebration, but it's also a time of elbowing and trying to stand in line and get this and that. And you know, what a week that must have been, just overcrowded conditions. And so we read, verse 8, Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And Peter replies in verse 9, they reply, where do you want us to prepare it? That's a good question. I mean, the city is crowded. Where are we going to go? How are we going to do this? We haven't made arrangements ahead of time. And so Jesus says this. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there. So he tells them, go into the city and find a man carrying a jar of water to a house. Now you think, well, that's kind of hard to find, but yet in this culture, women carried the water. So to find a man carrying the water, it stood out. So they looked around, they go, oh, look, there's a fellow. You know, he's carrying water there. We'll follow him. So they went to the owner of this house, and they were all ready for them. Now, this is more than just a coincidence here. You see, playing behind the scenes is God's hand of sovereignty, orchestrating the events, arranging for this to happen in just the way it did. So now they prepare the meal. Verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Now, what was involved in the Passover meal? Few of us are Jews or have Jewish backgrounds, so we may have never celebrated a Passover meal as a Jewish person. And so what's involved in this? Well, there's several elements of a Passover meal that are essential. You have to have these elements. The first one is the roasted lamb. The roasted lamb. Now, it had to be a two-year-old male, unblemished, and it had to be slaughtered at twilight in the temple on the day that you were going to eat it. Now, if your mind is like mine, you're beginning to picture, okay, there's thousands and tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people perhaps in Jerusalem, and for each family unit or for each group that celebrated the Passover, they had to have one lamb. It was one lamb for several people. So a representative of the group, in fact, they had a special name for the group of people who were going to celebrate the Passover. It was called the Havura. Havura. I'm not sure how they pronounced it. Havura. And so this group of people, the Havura, would join together. Maybe they were family, maybe they weren't. But they would register their names together, and they would apply their sacrifice, this lamb, to them. So if you weren't registered, if it wasn't official, then the sacrifice wouldn't apply to you. So you could show up at the last minute and they'd say, well, sorry, you can't join us. You have to register at a certain time ahead of time. So this Havura, in this case, it's Jesus and the disciples form the unit of people, the Havura, that is going to celebrate the Passover together. And so John and Peter, or perhaps one of them, take the lamb. Now, if you were traveling to Jerusalem, there's all kinds of ways that your unblemished lamb could get blemished. So it was best just to buy it there. So you get there, during the day, you buy the lamb, and this is the money changers in the temple, if you will. So you buy the lamb, and then you go to the temple. You and about, 10 or 20,000 of your closest friends all crowd up together. Now, the way they would do that is they would do it in shifts. They would have three separate shifts. The first group would come in first to the outer courtyard, and there would be hundreds, if not thousands, of priests waiting for them. They would file in, they would stand in front of the priest, and they would kill the lamb right there. And then a little bit of the blood, the priest would gather in a cup, and they would pass it down the row of priests to the altar at the front, and the blood would be poured around the altar. And then the second thing that would happen is the lamb that is now dead would be placed on a hook, like at a butcher shop, and flayed. And then there would be a little bit of fat that would be passed down the line and put on the altar and burned. And then you would take your lamb that's ready to roast back to your house wherever you were going to roast it. They probably had large ovens where they would put the lamb whole. Now, I have probably made of you, about half of you, vegetarians at this point. So it's agricultural society. Maybe some of you grew up where you killed your own chickens on the farm, okay? Maybe you've even seen a slaughtering of an animal. It's not a pretty sight for us today. But that's the way they lived. It was nothing unusual with that. But if you put yourself back in those days, you can just imagine the scene, the gore, if you will, the blood that was spilled, the death. That was the lamb. The second thing are the bitter herbs representing the bitterness of the slavery. The third thing was the unleavened bread made in haste, eaten completely. And this bread was called, in Deuteronomy 12, the bread of affliction. And then there was a fruit puree, if you will, kind of a sweet sauce. And then there was wine. The wine was to be taken in four different cups, separated by some liturgy or Seder within the Passover meal separation. Now, what's the point of all these items? What's the point of slaying the lamb? In the temple, for this group of people. Well, for one thing, it's a picture of the seriousness of our sin problem. Our sin is not just simply, oops, mistakes. Our sin has to be atoned for. There is judgment before God because of sin. And we all stand before God in Adam, in our corporate head, if you will, and we are placed under a curse of death. And so the lamb bears the curse that the huvara, or the havara, deserves. Those that are assigned to that lamb, the lamb takes the death that they deserve. Eating the lamb applies the sacrifice to me. Now, what's the point of the unleavened bread? The one who eats the bread becomes a partner in the suffering that the original Hebrews endured under Pharaoh. It was the bread of affliction. And what's the point of removing the leaven? It's the purified life that follows. Now, let's look in verse 14. Verse 14. Now, when the hour came, now do you kind of have in your mind the setting? Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room now. The lamb has been slain. It has been cooked whole, almost like a Jewish luau, if you will. I mean, you have the whole pig there. Well, in this case, you have the whole lamb there. The lamb is there on the table, bitter herbs, wine, unleavened bread. So verse 14, when the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. Sorry to Leonardo da Vinci, they didn't sit. And it wasn't the table that you picture in the Last Supper painting. It was probably a U-shaped low table in which they reclined. And these are the way free people ate. In fact, it was said, even the poorest man in Israel must not eat until he reclines. So that's the way that if you were free, you reclined to eat and you were served. If you were a servant, you would sit ready to serve. In this culture, they reclined. So verse 15, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Now, in these verses, Jesus interrupts the Seder, or the liturgy, with a couple of comments that are very similar. At one point, he says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover, in other words, this lamb, with you. So in the process of eating the lamb, he tells them, I'm not going to eat this again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then when he takes one of the four cups, not sure which one, perhaps the second or third, it's hard to say, he takes one of the cups and he says, I'm not going to drink this again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And so what he was telling his disciples is, this is my final Passover. Perhaps in his life and with the disciples, they'd celebrated several Passovers together. They'd come to Jerusalem many times. And so he's telling them, this is it, guys. This is the end for me. This is our final Passover together. We're not going to celebrate this again. But in the real sense, this is the final Passover. And by saying these words, he's instituting something brand new. His own meal, the Lord's Supper. From now on, the Passover, in Christ's interpretation of it, will no longer look back to the Exodus. Instead, it will look to the cross, the ultimate redemptive event in history. There's a lot of larger meanings to the Passover meal that Jesus is assigning to them. Whereas originally Pharaoh was the oppressor and affliction followed that. Now he's saying sin is the oppressor and death follows. Whereas in the Passover that the Jews were celebrating, it was about the Hebrews in slavery. Jesus is saying now it's all people are in slavery to sin. For the Jews, it was saved from God's judgment by the blood of the lamb that was smeared on the doorposts. And now Jesus is saying, we are saved from God's judgment by the blood of Christ himself, the Lamb of God. Deliverance from the rule of Pharaoh was celebrated in the Passover. Deliverance from the power of sin is celebrated in the Lord's Supper. There was the birth of the Jewish kingdom that was celebrated in the Passover, and with Christ now the birth of the kingdom of God, and looking forward to the return of Christ and the future kingdom. And the Passover was the key event of the old covenant. And now the Lord's Supper is the key event of the new covenant. One of the purposes of the old covenant, with its promises to Israel and its rule-keeping requirements, was to lead people to the new covenant. The old covenant revealed the holiness of God and his judgment and conviction of the world of sin, and to show the redeemed the right way to live. But unfortunately, in the old covenant, it didn't give them the power. It didn't show them the how. It didn't deal with the issue of the flesh. And there was this never-ending loop through centuries and centuries of trying and failing and covering up with an external show of righteousness. And with the Lord's Supper came the new covenant, which was the indwelling Spirit of Christ inside each one of us to give us the power to live out his will and the grace. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul explains the old covenant and the new covenant in some very interesting terms, and I'd like for you to just see this real briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let me get into it a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is describing to the people the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he said, under the old covenant, Moses went to the mountain, and there he came face to face with God, and he received the Ten Commandments. And that encounter with God caused his face to glow, if you will, with the glory of God. Moses became righteous through his encounter with God. But then over time, in fact, at the beginning, Moses actually veiled his face because the glory was so powerful. So verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 3, we are not like Moses who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. He veiled his face at first to keep the Israelites from seeing the glory of God and maybe reacting to it in some way. But then after a while, he veiled his face because the glory was fading away. Verse 14, but their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Because there's an inner transformation that can take place through Christ that cannot take place through the old covenant, only in the new covenant. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, freedom from the old covenant, freedom from the law. And we who are with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit, and that Lord is inside us. The indwelling Christ, the main difference between the old and the new. And Jesus says to them, through the new, you are going to experience God in an entirely different way than ever before. This is a watershed moment. Go back to Luke now, verse 22. As you can imagine, Jesus eagerly desires to celebrate this with them, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He is so excited. He is so filled with joy because he knows the moment. He understands the significance of this change. I have a book on my shelf by James Burke called The Day the Universe Changed. He's a historian and he describes 8 different events where our culture changed in the West in the most remarkable way. But nothing like that was experienced the day the universe changed at the Lord's Supper. Before then, the world was flat to everyone's ideas about God and relating to him. And Christ was like Galileo with his telescope, and he's giving new knowledge to the world, to us today. New knowledge that comes in verses 19 and 20. This new knowledge comes to us when Jesus takes the bread, gives thanks, breaks it, and gives it to them, saying something that has never been said before in the history of the Israel race, the history of the Jewish race. No other Passover included these words. This is brand new. This is the day the universe changed. This is my body given for you. This unleavened bread, it's symbolically free from sin, and it represents suffering and affliction. This is me. This is my body given for you. And in the same way, verse 20, after the supper, he took the cup, probably the fourth cup, the final cup, the concluding cup that anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It anticipates God's kingdom is made from the grapes from God's kingdom, sort of symbolically crushed and poured out. It represents my blood. Now, to the Jewish mind in this culture, the blood is the life of the person. And so with the blood pouring out, the life pours out, and it is scattered and flows out to the entire world. Christ's life, through his sacrifice, is given for us, the body and the blood. Christ and the life. And notice it is given for you. It's a personal gift. He could have said for the world, but he said for you, to make it personal. And then he said something very profound here and very impacting, given the setting. He said, "In remembrance of me." What a shock that must have been. The Passover is in remembrance of the Exodus. This is all about the birth of the Jewish kingdom and about freedom from oppression. And Jesus said, no, it's about me. And we might say, well, how vain is that? I mean, for 1,500 years, the Jews had been celebrating the Passover and remembering the Exodus. And now Jesus says that's all over now. He establishes a new memorial, and it's all about him. How jarring that must have felt to the Jews in their way of life. No wonder why they wanted to kill him. How dare you? They couldn't see that Jesus was changing everything. The Passover festival, the festival of unleavened bread, all the feasts of the Hebrews, even the covenants and the prophecies and the law of Moses, the Psalms, really it was all about him anyway. Like separate points of light in the night sky, the covenants, the prophecies, the history, the law, it all individually signifies just lights in the sky. But when you tie them together, they form a constellation of the image of Christ. We stop reading the account here. There's so much more to follow. The betrayal, suffering, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Spirit, the old covenant, all these events culminates and transforms into the new covenant as the words of the prophet are realized in Ezekiel 36. Back in Ezekiel's day, hundreds of years before, he said, he looked forward to this moment. He said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will put my spirit in you." Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." There's an indwelling that Christ comes to us through our faith in him, that we celebrate at the Lord's table. Paul said, "I'm crucified with Christ." That's our identification with Christ in baptism. I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the indwelling Christ that we celebrate through the Lord's table. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the application today is to take the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to invite the deacons, if you would come forward now, and I'll move down by the table, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. I'd like to just mention, as I've been thinking about the many, many years that I've taken communion, just like we're about to do today, I wondered if there could be a way, maybe a prayer or two or three, that could be on our hearts and our lips as we take communion that might make it more impacting to us. Go ahead and sit down, men, for just a minute. The first one is this. And as you take the bread and as you drink the cup, in your heart of hearts, say to yourself, I still believe. I still believe. Now, if you're new to our church, you've never celebrated the Lord's table before, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, the one thing you need to know is that the Lord's table is for believers. And that's not a word of exclusion, believe me. It's not a word of exclusion, it's a word of invitation. Jesus Christ suffered and died for you to bear the judgment that you deserve. And what a beautiful expression of your faith, maybe new faith today, to take the little piece of cracker and say, I believe. And as you take it, you bring Christ into your life to dwell with you forever through faith. It's a mystery. How can it be that a man who died 2,000 years ago can be alive today to come and live within me? It's a powerful mystery. It's a beautiful truth. And I invite you this morning to take it for the first time in faith, to say, I believe. I want to start fresh in 2010, this new decade, this new year, my new life. I want to trust Jesus as my Savior. I believe. The second thing I want you to pray and think about is as you eat something, it goes into your body and then it is dispersed through all of your blood vessels, through your body organs. Your body consumes it. It fills you, if you will. So I want you to pray, I still believe, and then Lord Jesus, fill me. Fill every part of my life. I don't want to keep any secrets from you. I want to yield control in every way to you, Lord. So I believe in you and fill me. And thirdly, a bit of cracker, a bit of juice gives us nourishment. We need Jesus. We need his power. We need his love. We come to the end of our resources because of our flesh. We only have so much to give, so much to endure, so much to forgive. So we need Jesus to do that for us. So I pray, Lord Jesus, I still believe. Lord Jesus, fill me and be my strength. Be my love for that person that's difficult to love. Be my endurance in difficult times. Be my wisdom as I have to make tough decisions. Be my future, as I don't know what I'm going to do after today or tomorrow. Be for me whatever it is you lack. Say, Jesus, be this for me. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we commit this time to you. You instituted the Lord's table 2,000 years ago, and we've been celebrating it ever since as your followers. There's so much here. There's so much meaning. But beyond the meaning, there is the presence of your Spirit. We thank you for that, Lord, and we receive you as we receive this bread. We still believe. We ask you to fill us, and we ask you to be for us what we can't be for ourselves. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. going to ask the deacons now to distribute the bread. If you wouldn't mind holding the element until we, so we can all take together.
Let's sing this together. Lord, we come to your table, and we remember the price you have paid for our sin. Lord, we are here before you, and we partake of this bread. And we drink of this cup. Remember your death on that cross. Lord, we come to your table. We remember the price you have paid for our sin. Lord, we are here before you. We partake of this bread, and we drink of this cup. We remember your death on that cross. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you drink this, remember. Lord, we come to your table. We remember the price you have paid for our sin. Lord, we are here before you. We partake of this bread, and we drink of this cup. We remember your death on that cross. Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. And do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you drink this, remember me. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
And he took bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it. He gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, I still believe. Fill me. Be for me what I can't be for myself. I need you. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." We can distribute the cup now. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. My friends, there's no fear in this cup. There's no dread or drudgery, or there's no sense of, I can't make it. In this cup is life, abundant life, life without sin to drag us down, to enslave us. There's freedom in this cup. There's newness in this cup. The old has passed away. The Spirit of Christ is in this cup. Let's take it together, and as we do, let's say, I still believe, fill me, Lord, and be for me what I can't be for myself. And he said this, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let's take it together. Let's all stand together for a benediction. What a great way to start the new year, right where we need to be, in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, protected, provided for, shown His grace. It's been a tough month. A lot of us have known about several of our friends who passed away. Pearl Bauer went to be with the Lord on December 28th, and her service is Friday at Greenwood. If anybody knows Pearl and would like to come, it's a graveside service. Yesterday we had a service for our dear friend Eddie Spangler, a young dad, had an undetected brain tumor, died suddenly in his sleep. It's complete shock to the family. And there was Mickey Mauricio and Alter Root, our friends Buzz Sawyer and John Sherrill and Alice McDougall. And today we celebrate the life and the homegoing of our friend Dr. Jean Compeer at 2 p.m. this afternoon, if you'd like to join us for that service. Just a few announcements as well. There's offering boxes in the back as you exit. Just make you aware of that. There's a benevolence offering as well in the back as you exit. The deacons do a wonderful job of distributing these funds, and if you have a need, please talk to one of them or myself. Sunday prayer gathering tonight at 5 p.m. with our Pastor Carlton. There's also a seminar coming up called Understanding Your Teenager. That's what it's called, Understanding Your Teenager. I'm there. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for the promise of Scripture. Thank you for the grace and the strength to go now in your love. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.